Our first reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 1 through 9, and you can find that in your Pew Bible on page 685. Let's pray. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth we can find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. An invitation to abundant life. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why did you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. See, you shall call the nations that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the righteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is the word of God.
Mark those words well, as those is our expository text today. But our gospel lesson is taken from Luke's gospel, chapter 13. Which you'll find on page 76 in the New Testament section of your Pew Bibles. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9 from chapter 13, and as is our custom, please stand for the gospel lesson. At that very time, there were some present who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, that they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In a little book entitled God's Little Devotional Book, there is a delightful story of a great drought that struck Baghdad during the reign of Abdullah III. Now, you all remember Abdullah III, right? Came right after Abdullah II, right before Abdullah IV. I don't know who this guy was, but apparently he was a real guy, a real sheik. And there was this terrible drought. So they sent out an edict, the Muslim council did, that all Muslims, all good Muslims, should pray to Allah that there might be rain. And they prayed. And no rain came. So they were getting desperate. So they issued another edict, this time to the Jewish community. They asked the Jewish community to specifically pray to Yahweh to bring rain. No rain. Then they got really desperate. And they issued an edict asking the Christians' communities to pray for rain. So they started a praying for rain, and guess what happened? It started raining. This created a theological problem for the Muslim council. So they got together and they spun it. They issued another edict and said that what happened was that Allah was so pleased with the petitions of His people that they were like a sweet savor to Him, and He enjoyed them so much that He decided not to act on them because He wanted to hear more prayers from His people. But when those infidel Christians started to make petitions, they were such a stench in His nostrils that He brought rain to bring an end to their unholy importunities. What do you think of that? That's one way to look at it, right? It's a crazy world. There's another drought story. Best-selling author Andy Andrews tells about a tribe of Aboriginal rainmakers. Apparently, the Aborigines are good at rain dances. They're into that, to bring rain. And apparently, there was a horrible drought that came upon Australia, so the white Anglo community actually petitioned the Aboriginals to do their rain dances to bring rain. They were desperate. And it turns out there was one particular tribe that had 100% efficiency rate. Every time they did a rain dance, it rained. So the representative of the Anglo community met with this king to make this petition. And he asked the king, how is it? How is it that 100% of the time that you do a rain dance, that you get rain? He said, well, actually, it's quite simple. We just keep dancing until it rains. Now, that's a good lesson there, right? Not about rain dancing, but about perseverance, right? Persevere. Well, droughts, water shortages have always been with us. And it seems that we will always lack water. In fact, it's fast becoming one of the major world issues. Did you know that? Our own Don Marks, you guys know Don Marks? He's here a couple times a couple months out of the year. He's mostly in Washington, but he's way ahead of this issue. He's been on this for years. He's had conventions. He's had the Rotary Club of Washington, D.C. have conventions on this. Do you realize that this is going to be a major problem? It's predicted that the next major wars will not be fought about oil, will not be fought about ideology, but will be fought over water. Did you know that? They predict by the year 2025, which is only 13 years from now, half the world's population will be stressed in terms of their water supply, fresh water. That's a problem. It was Mark Twain who once quipped, you know, whiskey is for drinking, but water is for fighting over. And people will fight over water. They will. For example, in the Middle East, which has only 1% of the world's fresh water supply, they have 5% of the world population. That's going to be a problem, particularly in light of the fact the way water works. What is the main supplier of the Middle East? Are the two great rivers that once were regarded as the cradle of civilization? Tigris, Euphrates, right? And they supply water to Lebanon and Syria and Iraq and parts of Iran, a major supply of water. But what are the headwaters of the Tigris-Euphrates rivers? What country? Turkey. Turkey is a burgeoning economy. And Turkey is going to gobble up all the water for irrigation, for industrialization. And for every drop they use, it's a zero-sum game. That's one less drop that will go south. And people will get desperate. People will go to war over water. Why? Because they're going to die anyway if they don't get it. Water is a problem. The people of Israel, ancient Israel, knew about droughts, knew about the importance of water. They lived in a land where water is precious. They're surrounded by desert. Much of Israel is desert. So Isaiah the prophet spoke to a receptive audience when he prophesies in Isaiah 55:1, "Come, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy without money, without cost." Now this passage is a remarkable passage in a remarkable section of Isaiah. Quick question here. If you were to read Isaiah this afternoon, and you read through the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, would you say that the tone of chapters 1 through 39 were optimistic or pessimistic? Were full of gloom and doom or full of sweetness and light? What would you say? Pessimistic. You would be correct. Why? Because what is Isaiah predicting in the first 39 chapters of that great book? He is predicting that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He is predicting that the Babylonians are going to come from the north and they're going to surround the city. They're going to lay siege to the city and they're going to break through the wall and they're going to storm through the gates and they're going to burn down the temple and they're going to destroy Israel and they're going to carry off the people into exile, into all parts of their empire. That's what Isaiah is predicting in chapters 1 through 39. Now, do his predictions come true? You bet. 587, that's exactly what happens to Jerusalem. That's exactly what occurs. But then, beginning in chapter 40, we see a categorical change in tone and in approach. In fact, it is so dramatic that some scholars actually postulate that there's not one Isaiah, but two Isaiahs. That this is a second Isaiah that's prophesying this because it's so different from the first part of Isaiah. Then there are other critical scholars who say there's a third Isaiah, and then some a fourth, and then a fifth. So I don't subscribe to that view. I'll stick with one Isaiah. Thank you. That's sufficient. But Isaiah in chapters 40 and beyond is looking beyond the judgment that comes upon Israel by the Babylonians and looks beyond that to God's grace and restoration. In fact, it looks beyond the egregious breach of the covenant that Israel committed to a time when God will establish a new covenant, a modified covenant, not based on the Mosaic covenant, but based on the Davidic covenant, as he will send an heir of the son of David, a suffering servant who will bear the punishment of Israel's broken covenant and will bring forgiveness and will bring life. And you and I know who God is talking about there. The one who will embrace the suffering servant model of Messiahship and fulfill the promise to David that forever an heir of David will occupy the throne of Israel. And who is that person? Jesus himself, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Lord. But I'm getting ahead of myself. First, let's look at the messianic invitation here in verse 1. Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and labor on that which does not satisfy? Good question. Why labor and work and slave and sweat and suffer and sacrifice for that which does not satisfy? Why? Good question. Now, obviously, as we said earlier, the people of ancient Israel were well acquainted with the issues of water, drought, thirst. But God, of course, is using this common physical experience as a metaphor of our spiritual longing, our spiritual thirst for meaning and fulfillment, purpose, satisfaction. And yet we as a race seek to satisfy that God-given thirst in the most irrational and perverse manners. So Isaiah says that the people become spiritually thirsty, first of all, when they have misplaced values. Why spend money on that which does not satisfy? That is the problem. They are spending their money and their time on things that will not satisfy. And that's true of every generation. That's certainly true of ours, isn't it? That's certainly true of us if we think about it. If we look at our checkbooks, if we looked at our budgets, how much resources we expend for that which really does not satisfy our souls. extreme example of this, Annie Dillard gives us this in her book about the Franklin Expedition of 1845, led by Sir John Franklin, the British Navy. The idea was to find a Northwest Passage in the northern part of Canada, in the Arctic area, to get to the Pacific. Imagine if that could have been accomplished. It would have changed the whole trajectory of human history. So when they sought out, they took two sailing vessels, 138 officers, crew. But get this, they had two auxiliary engines in each of the ships, but they only brought 12 days of coal to fuel those engines. However, they made room for a library of 1,200 volumes. They had a hand organ that could play 50 tunes. They had a whole china set for every officer, including cut glass wine goblets, and of course, wine. And get this, silver flatware. And get this, their uniforms were standard issue naval uniforms. How's that for Arctic exploration, huh? The ships got caught up in the ice. And Franklin and most of his crew died. There was one group that tried to make a run for it. And they hauled a sled and were able to make 65 miles across the ice to the Canadian mainland and then froze to death. When they were discovered, do you know what the locals discovered was in that sled? Silverware. Duh. Silverware. Is that going to satisfy your thirst? Is that going to quench your hunger? Is that going to keep you warm? How stupid a priority. And yet, isn't that what we do? Make priorities of things that do not satisfy and neglect those things that truly do. We make that mistake all the time, don't we? We parents make that mistake when we neglect our children in search of the almighty dollar or in search of the corner office or in search of whatever it is that keeps us up with the Joneses. Little do we know that the Joneses are even more in debt than we are. Don't we do the same thing when we neglect our spouses? In pursuit of some fantasy spouse that's out there that only exists in the fantasy of our minds and imaginations and the internet. Or when we trade our health or trade our integrity or lose our souls searching for that which can never really satisfy. When will we ever learn? When? That's the question. Are we not like a thirsty man who drinks salt water to quench his thirst? That's what we do. Now tell me, how many actually believe that if you could get rich enough, if you could get enough money, maybe if you hit the lottery, that you could be financially comfortable enough to finally find happiness in life? I won't really ask you because I won't embarrass you. But that's what we think, don't we? If I could just get a little more money, then I'd be happy, right? And yet we know from examples, abundant examples, that that's not true. For instance, back in 1998, a guy by the name of Gerald Muswagon won $10 million in the Super 7 jackpot in Canada. $10 million. Could you use $10 million? Guess what he did with it? He blew it all on drinking and partying in 7 years. Filled with remorse, Muswagon hanged himself in his parents' garage in 2005. Imagine. 1989, Willie Hurt won $3.1 million jackpot in Michigan. Fast forward 2 years later, he got divorced. He lost custody of his children. He was charged with attempted murder. And he got one heck of a crack cocaine addiction going. And he went through all of his wealth, blew it right up his nose. Imagine. In the mid-1980s, Evelyn Adams didn't win the lottery once. She won it twice, get this, in New Jersey, in 85 and in 86. She won $5.4 million. Guess what she did with it? She gambled it away in Atlantic City. Gone. She's now living in a trailer park. Goodness. Finally, Michael Carroll was at his peak when he won $15 million. Now we're talking big money here, right? $15 million. Some of you say, you know, the lottery's only up to, you know, $5 million. That's not worth, you know, even investing. $5 million, that's nothing. That's chump change. But $15 million, now that's a lot of money, right? This guy had a penchant for the fast lane. Cocaine, parties, hookers, cars put him back to square one in 5 years. Last we heard, he is looking for his old job as a garbage man. From $15 million to picking up garbage. How many examples do we need to dispel the notion that the things of this world, the values of this world, are not going to satisfy our need and slake our spiritual thirst in our souls? How many? And yet, we do it anyway. Even though we know it will not satisfy us. And that's why the prophet asks the question, why do you pay good money, precious time, precious resources, and bits and pieces of your soul and integrity for something that will not satisfy? Why? We don't know. But we do it anyway. Don't we? You know what I'm talking about. Last Wednesday at men's breakfast, we were talking about this very issue of integrity and how important it is to maintain integrity and not parlay it for things that do not satisfy. In fact, it was Billy Graham who once said, that if you lose your wealth, you know, you lose nothing. If you lose your health, you lose something. If you lose your integrity, you've lost everything. Think about that. Indeed, we've been discussing at men's breakfast that the true definition of leadership is our ability to influence. That's what it comes down to. If you think you're a leader, ask yourself, how many people are following me? How many people am I really influencing? Because that's what it comes down to. I don't care what your title is. I don't care what your status is. I don't care what the little thing says on your door or on your desk. I don't care if they're paying you money and giving you a position. If you aren't influencing people, you're not a leader. So it comes down to influence. What's the secret of influencing others? You know what the secret is? Integrity. Your own personal integrity. You're not going to influence anybody unless you've got integrity. In fact, it was Socrates, the great Socrates, who said that the first key to greatness, is to be in reality what you appear to be. You are in reality what you appear to be, what you pretend to be, what you project to be. Is that true in your life? Is that true in your leadership? Is that true in your work ethic? Is that true in your parenting? Is that true in your marriage? Is that true in your Christian witness? Is there a consistency there? You know, the psychologists tell us that they estimate that 89% of what people learn is visual. 10% of what we learn is audible. And 1% are the other senses. That's an interesting percentage. So according to John Maxwell, the more of our followers see and hear their leaders being consistent in action and word, the greater their constancy and loyalty. What they hear, they understand. What they see, they believe. Cabot Roberts says, if my people understand me, I'll get their attention. If they trust me, I'll get their action. Do people trust you? They're only going to trust you if you're trustworthy, if you have integrity, if you are what you project yourself to be, because they're going to know you. They're going to see you. They're going to know the truth. That's why Isaiah says in 52:2, why should we be surprised? For our lives have so little value, that our influence has so little effect. We have such great difficulty looking ourselves in the mirror in the morning. So God is saying here, come, come, let's reason together. Come, stop, stop paying so dearly for that which does not satisfy, that which will never fulfill. And instead, come and buy from me. Come and buy from me. And get this, when we buy from the Lord, we do it without price or without cost. That's what the scripture says in verse 1 of our text. And what is God talking about? Why don't we pay for it? Why don't we have to work for it? Why? Because it's already been paid for. It's already been settled. It's already been taken care of, hasn't it? That's what the essence of the new covenant is all about, that God will establish through his heir of David, through his suffering servant, that he's been talking about at length since chapter 40. That's why he says in verse 3 of our text, give ear and come to me, hear me, your soul, that your soul may live. And I will make an everlasting what? Covenant with you. This is future. I will make an everlasting covenant with you because of my faithful love promised to whom? David. And who comes to seal the deal and cut the covenant and fulfill that promise? As the son of David, as the Messiah of God, as the suffering servant of Israel, as the Savior of all humanity. Why, the very one who on that first communion night said, this bread is my body given for you, and this cup is what? The new covenant of my blood. Jesus is going to pay the price. Come to him. He will fill you, feed you, satisfy your thirst. He's the one. You know that's true. You know from those times in your life when you've been obedient that that's a fact. That those have been the best times of your lives. So why do you forget that and pursue that instead? Come. Come and eat. Come and drink. Come and be satisfied with the bread of heaven, the cup of salvation. Be filled with his Holy Spirit. And be satisfied. Let's pray. Lord, give us clean hands. Give us a pure heart. Give us a heart of integrity. Let us not give our souls to the idols of this world that never satisfy us, that never fulfill us, that are the equivalent of drinking salt water to quench our thirst, Lord. But let us direct our thirst to its true object, and that is you. For you have created us to be uneasy and to be thirsty and hungry for you. We will not find our peace until we find our peace in you. Thank you for that good word, Lord. We know it's true intellectually. Pray by your grace we make it true in our lifestyle, in what we do with our time, we do with our energies, we do with our minds, our eyes, that they might be fixed on you and you alone, Lord. Call us back to yourself. Fill us with yourself, we pray. In Jesus' strong name, amen.